for the band.
Woo-hoo! Woo-hoo! Costco, huh? Aldi, best chocolate in the world. But they've been out of it lately. Just saying, if you're looking for good chocolate, Aldi's the place to go. Hey, before we get started, I want you to please be in prayer for Kim Terlato. We mentioned last week that we're waiting for the chemotherapy drugs to come in. They did come in. Everything's always a little slower than you hope, especially when you're in that situation. It makes it that much more difficult. And so she starts her first treatment tomorrow. The chemo drugs are in, and so please be in prayer for Kim and for her family this time. Okay, let's pray together for her. Father God, we thank you for your blessings, for the amazing love you have for us. Help us, God, to lift up Kim, knowing that you hear our prayers and that you are, one of your titles is healer. So we're asking for healing in her name. We thank you, God, for today, and we pray that the message that that I speak will be what we need to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I want to look at Genesis chapter 29 together. We're going to go there in just a couple minutes. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you don't, it'll be on the screen for you. But many years ago, I read an article that said, although we're wealthier, we're healthier, we have a greater sense of liberty than our parents did 50 years ago, we are 20% more anxious and depressed. That's depressing. And usually when something increases, this is kind of a yardstick that they use, something increases in any generation by more than 10%, it's called an epidemic. So by those numbers, we would rightfully so say that we have a double epidemic in our world today of depression and anxiety. And you see, the truth is, and we need to understand this, especially in the church, because sometimes we think we have this panacea view of the world. The truth is, you can do everything right, and your marriage still falls apart. And you can raise your children the best you can, and you can have absolutely no guarantee that they won't walk away from Jesus. And you can do everything right at work and still not get that promotion. The world is volatile, and you and I know it. And that article goes on that I referred to a little bit ago here to say that as a society, we are disintegrating from the inside out. We're dying from the inside out. No matter how much you convince yourself that the outside, on the outside everything is okay, there's something that your soul knows that you've tried to keep hidden from it. But the truth is, it knows. It knows. And I want to take a look at this narrative in Genesis chapter 29 today. The Bible is really a precious gem, a jewel, and depending on what season of life you're in, it reflects in different way, in different light. And the same passage that we look at one time may say something totally different to us the next time we look at it. And I want to take you through this passage and make one application with the hope that we all walk out of here today with a different outlook on life. That somehow we can beat this thing called anxiety and depression. In Genesis chapter 29, we find a man whose name is Jacob. He's a microcosm of our life. His life is really a mess. And it's a mess because he's growing up in a culture that features what we call primogeniture. Now, primogeniture is where the firstborn son gets everything. If you're the firstborn son, you're like, that's cool, right? But if you're not, you got nothing left. In fact, the firstborn son got three-quarters of the entire inheritance because it was up to you as the firstborn son in that culture to expand that family name, your family name, and the property, and to make sure that your family name continued on for generations to come. If you're the second born, you know, you got a little bit, but basically you got zip. So Jacob and Esau, when they are born, the Bible says that Jacob grabbed the heel of Esau. That's what the Bible says. Now, why was he doing that? Even then, he knew, I can't let my brother out of the womb first, you know? Because he knew once Esau was the first one out of the womb, he's the firstborn. You can't change that, right? Birth order doesn't change. Even if you're, you know, twins, it's or whatever, multiple births, the first one's the first one. And the saddest part of Jacob's story is found in Genesis, the 35th chapter. It says, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob doesn't have the love of his father because he's not the firstborn. It really is a beautiful narrative. The Bible goes on and says that Esau was a very hairy dude who spent all of his time in the field with his father. Jacob loves his mother, and he's got smooth skin, and he spends all of his time in the kitchen. So they're like diametrically opposed, totally different personalities. But because Rebekah loves Jacob, what she does is she concocts a plan whereby he can steal the birthright, the firstborn blessing from Esau, and get it from his father Isaac. Now, the firstborn blessing was a huge deal. This was a contract that they made between God, made with God. So when the father blessed the firstborn, God participated and opened up the windows of heaven. So Rebekah concocts this plan where she goes out and she gets some goat skin and she puts it on Jacob to make him appear to be hairy. And then she goes to the local Walmart, right? That was a big, we'll go with Walmart. And buys a bottle, because you can get this at Walmart, I bet. Outdoor Man, I'm sure they sell that there. And sprinkle it all over him, right? So he smells pretty manly. He smells like he's been outside for a long time. So he looks like and he smells like his older brother Esau. And the fact is, as we look at the story, it works. Because Isaac is getting older, his eyesight isn't very good. And he gives the firstborn blessing to Jacob. But the byproducts are truly devastating. The whole episode breaks Isaac's heart because now Jacob has to live with the fact that he's broken his father's heart. You ever done that? You live with that. It's hard to live with. He's never going to see his mother again, the only woman who has truly ever loved him, because he has to run for his life because now, because he stole the birthright, his brother Esau is going to kill him, wants to kill him. And when he runs away to Uncle Laban, who is Rebekah's brother. And Laban, the uncle that he is, gives him a job among the sheep and the herd, which means long hours and very little pay. And then we come to this definitive passage in Genesis 29. Look at verse 15. Laban said to him, you shouldn't work for me without pay, just because we are relatives. Tell me how much your wages should be. That's a tricky question, right? What am I worth? And Jacob says, wait a minute, forget the cash, I want the girl. I don't want your money, Uncle Laban, okay? I want your youngest daughter. And look at what the Bible says. Now Laban had two daughters. The older daughter was named Leah. The younger was named what? Rachel. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes. She had two eyes, not eye, sorry. Don't make it worse than it's going to be. But Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, I'll work for you for 7 years if you give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife. There's the definitive line in that passage. I'll work for you for 7 years for your youngest daughter, Rachel. The question has got to be asked. Is any woman worth 7 years hard labor? Come on, guys. Don't sit there and go. Definitely, right? Yes, yes. Let me ask the question again. Guys, I want to hear you, okay? Is any woman worth 7 years of hard labor? Yeah, yeah. That's better. Okay. To put it into perspective, though, the normal price for a suitor in those days was 40 shekels, okay? And the going rate for the job that Jacob was doing in that day was 1.5 shekels a month, all right? So you do the math. 1.5 shekels, 40 would be even, okay? Jacob is not offering double. He's offering quadruple to have Rachel's hand in marriage. It's pretty good for him. Without negotiating either, in a culture, this culture is built on haggling. He's not haggling. He's like, hey, let's just go. Why is he not doing that? Well, I think at verse 17 might give us a clue. Take a look. There was no sparkle in Leah's eyes, but Rachel had a beautiful figure and a lovely face. Rachel was stunning. She was stunning. Jacob is smitten. He's overwhelmed. I mean, how overwhelmed is he? Take a look at verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he what? Wept aloud. Now, when was the last time you were kissed and they started to cry? That's impressive. Verse 20 says, so Jacob worked 7 years to pay for Rachel, but his love for her was so strong that it seemed to him but a few days. Oh. Now you might think, I want a man like this guy, right? Let me say this, you don't. Okay? No. You really, this isn't the guy you want to hang out with. This isn't the guy you want your daughter to marry, okay? This relationship is not about long walks on the beach and some fulfilling relationship. And I say that because when the time has ended, those 7 years, look at what Jacob says. Finally, the time has come for him to marry her. I have fulfilled my agreement, Jacob said to Laban. Okay? Now give me my wife so I can sleep with her. Now, Hebrew scholars have struggled with this narrative because the truth is, in that day especially, this is utterly outrageous. It is offensive to ask that. Imagine going to you, the father of your girlfriend, and saying, we've been dating for a long time now, so could you give her to me so I can sleep with her? That's not what you do. Watching the Hebrew scholars explain this has been kind of humorous because I've looked at a lot of different ones and it's not been very clear, but there's one named Robert Alter. He says the explanation is really quite simple. He says, here's a man who is spiritually, emotionally, sexually overwhelmed with longings for Rachel. He will do anything for her, anything. Why? Because this is the way Jacob is dealing with unrealized expectations of his life. He's saying to himself, you know, I've been a failure. I've wounded the heart of my father. I'm never going to see my mother, the only woman who I've ever loved. I'm never going to see her again. My brother Esau wants to kill me. I've got nothing. I've got a bad job. I'm a failure. I've got abandonment issues. I'm insignificant. But he says, I'm out in the wilderness. And even though these bad things have happened, he takes a look at this woman, Rachel, and says, but even though all this stuff sucks, if I could just get the girl, you know? If I can get the girl, then everything's going to be okay. I'll have my heart's desire. My life will be worth something again, and I will matter. I will have a sense of significance again if I can just get the girl. Now, let me pause here for a second for just a bit of sarcasm. Aren't you glad that we don't live in a culture that thinks that sex would make us complete? Sarcastically, I say that. I mean, we would never do anything like that, would we? No. Dr. Tim Keller addresses this passage, making reference to the Pulitzer Prize-winning author Ernest Becker in his book called The Denial of Death. Ernest Becker is coming from a totally humanistic view. He looks at America as an atheist would, and he says, "We do not want to admit the degree to which people are making up for the lack of spiritual fulfillment by finding the romantic solution. In other words, we have a hole, a void in our lives, and we try to fill it." What do we try to fill it with, he says? With romance. With romance. If I can just get the guy, if I can just get the girl, our lives would be complete. He defines it this way. Take a look. Here's the romantic solution. The belief that if we can find that one true love, all our feelings of insignificance, purposelessness, and meaninglessness will dissipate. If I can just find my soulmate, why do you think dating websites are just so popular? I mean, that's our savior. It's the new Jesus, so to speak. Find the guy, find the girl, and the abuse I suffered growing up, the sibling abuse, the feelings of being a nobody, the feelings of being a failure, the neglect of my parents, the favoritism of a mother or a father over one of my siblings. All of that is just going to be gone if I can just get the girl, or I can just find true love. And Jacob is employing the romantic solution to his life. He thinks Rachel is going to save him, rescue him, redeem him. And here's where the narrative gets really good. Now remember, I didn't write this at all, okay? I'm just telling you what's in the scripture. Because Jacob, like his mother, is a con artist. But he's met his match in Uncle Laban, right? It runs through the family. As soon as Uncle Laban hears Jacob say, "I'll work 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel," the wheels start going in his mind. They start going to work. And you know why? Because he's got an ugly daughter he's trying to unload. I'm just saying. All right? The scripture's saying it, not me. All right? It's in the Bible. And as soon as Jacob says he will do anything for Rachel, how does Laban respond to Jacob's offer? Take a look at verse 19. Laban says, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man." Yeah, let's keep in the family, you know. And that says nothing. That's just kind of salesman terminology, I should say. There's no promise there. But Jacob heard what he wanted to hear because he's desperate. And then after 7 years, he goes back to his uncle and he says, "Okay, give me my wife, give me Rachel." And the wedding day comes. Da, 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 da. You know, he's excited. 7 years, long time. And Jacob thinks he's marrying Rachel. And I know you're thinking, well, I don't understand that, because wouldn't he have seen her? You know? No, he would not have. Not, I mean, she would have been there. But totally veiled, totally covered. And they never lift the veil. There will be a ceremony at the house. And then what happens is they go into the city and the families get together, big party time. And there's going to be lots of eating and there's going to be a whole lot of drinking. And Jacob is going to participate in this without ever seeing an unveiled bride. And then it's nighttime, and it's time for them to go to their tents to consummate the marriage. They go into the tent, it's dark, and he's probably a bit tipsy. The next morning he wakes up and he discovers at that point it's not Rachel. He's now married to Leah, and he is furious. He is so angry. He goes to Uncle Laban and he says, "You know, why have you done this? I mean, you deceive me. You know for what and whom I've worked," he says. And look at Laban's response in verse 26. It literally says, "Well, around here, it's not the custom to put the younger before the older." Okay. And Jacob knows he has to work another 7 years. And suddenly, a spear goes through Jacob's conscience. The minute Laban uses the word deceived, it is the exact same word Jacob used when he deceived his father. And when his father said to him, "Jacob, why have you deceived me?" When he realized that he had given the birthright to Jacob and not Esau. And then his uncle throws in this line, "Well, around here it's not the custom to put the younger before the older." It must have dawned on Jacob, "Until Laban just did to me what I did to my dad. He just did the exact same thing. I reached out in the dark thinking it was Rachel, but no, it was Leah. Just like my father reached out thinking that it was Esau, but no, it was me, Jacob." Now, at this point, the writer shifts gears a little and gives us some glimpses into Leah. We need to understand Leah here, because you're thinking, well, why would she even do these things? In verse 17, again, take a look. Leah had what? Weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and very beautiful. Now, what does that mean? What does weak eyes mean? It means eyes that are not compelling. When someone would look at Leah, she would do this. Do a downward look, kind of very shy. She had no confidence. And the reason she had no confidence is because she had a lot of pain in her heart. I want you to think about this account. Maybe you've never done this before, maybe you have, but from her perspective, from Leah's perspective, what would it have been like to live in her shoes? Growing up in the shadow of a beautiful, stunning sister. Knowing that your father spends his life trying to get rid of you, to get you married. I wonder what happened at the tent that night. I mean, how did Laban talk Leah into dressing up and hiding herself? I mean, if you don't get in that tent, you're never going to get married. This is your best shot. But you don't see that in the text. Leah is like Jacob. She's also dealing with a hole in her heart because, well, she's looked at Jacob and thought, you know what, if I could just get that guy, I'll do whatever it takes, and then my life would be complete. I want to be married to Jacob. He's a good-looking man. I like him. My dad looks through me. He thinks I'm an ugly duckling. He's trying to push me off on some man that I don't know. But Jacob's a winner. And she longs for Jacob in the same way that Jacob longs for Rachel. Sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? And she, too, is looking for that savior. You know what she does in the story? I know we would never do this in our culture. Sarcastically, he says. She starts having babies to try to win the guy. Well, it would never happen, right? She says, you know what? If I get pregnant, he'll stay. That never happens here. So every day, she sees the man that she most longs for in the arms of the one in whose shadow she has to live her entire life. And look what she does. She starts naming her children to try to get his attention. The first child that that Leah has with Jacob, his name is Reuben. It's not just a food, okay? I'm getting hungry. I'm thinking about food. Reuben means to see. It literally means to see in the original language in the Hebrew. Maybe now I'll be visible, she's saying to him. Maybe now he won't look straight through me. He'll notice who I am, but you know what? Surprise, surprise, it doesn't work. She has a second son. His name? Simeon. And Simeon means to hear. And maybe now my husband will listen to the cries of my heart to be loved. But that doesn't work. Well, let's have another kid. His name is Levi, which means to attach to. Now, Finally, my husband will attach himself to me as a husband should to his wife, but none of it works. None of it works. And if anybody's in hell, it's Leah. Because Jacob is her pseudo-savior. Jacob could never live up to her expectations. Now, I want to take you back to that narrative and put it to the side just for a moment. Because I want to tell you a short story about a bodybuilder who needs work. Okay? Maybe you've heard this one, but I'm going to tell it anyway. A local bodybuilder sees an ad in the paper or whatever, and he hears that the local zookeeper needs to hire someone to play the gorilla. And they need somebody who's well-built, you know, bodybuilder kind of size, to dress up as a gorilla suit in a gorilla suit because the gorilla has gotten sick. The local gorilla is sick at the zoo, and the children from the local school are coming the next day to see the gorilla, and they don't want to disappoint the children, okay? So not to disappoint them, they hire this bodybuilder to dress up in a gorilla suit. And the first few hours go very well. He's enjoying himself. He's eating bananas and peanuts, the things that the kids are throwing at him. But truth be told, he gets a little bored. So he goes over to the tree branches and he starts doing, pull-ups. And he gets a little too rambunctious and he swings over the wall into the lion's den. Yeah. Now everyone knows that this guy's a fake because he's scared. He's terrified, as I think we all would be. He takes off his mask and he starts yelling, "Help! Help! Help!" Until the lion looks at him and says, "Dude, if you don't shut up, we're both going to lose our jobs." That story reminds me that almost everyone in this room, and you're probably like me, all of us spend our entire life being somebody that we really don't want to be. Pursuing things we never really wanted to pursue, attaching ourselves to things that we really never really wanted to attach ourselves to. Chasing it, thinking it will give us something that it really never can. And finally, when we get older and we're so depressed and anxious and riddled with all kinds of illness, we take off that mask and we look out to the world around us and we say, "Help! Help! Help!" Only to discover everybody is playing the same game we are. In all of life, every aspect of your life, there will always be a ground note running of cosmic disappointment. No matter how wealthy or healthy, how much liberty you have, depression and anxiety often set in. So, yeah, I mean, what's the death rate? I want to ask because, think about it. What's the death ratio in Florida? Right? 1 to 1. One person. You're going to die. Everybody dies. Your soul knows that very well. So if you attach yourself to something that is disintegrating, think about this. You will eventually disintegrate. You can kid yourself, but your soul knows. Nobody said this better, I think, than C.S. Lewis. Take a look. He said this: "Most people, if they really learned how to look into their own hearts, would know that they want something that this world can never give them. These are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning will ever satisfy. There is always something that we have grasped in the first moment of longing that just fades away with reality. The thing we thought we were going to get in the new experience always evades us." Here's what we do. I did it, you did it. But very few people call us out on it. When we first came to Jesus, we were hoping that he would help us to get our real idols. We were hoping that Jesus would help us get the girl or get the guy or open our womb to have children or, give us that promotion, whatever it is. We didn't say it, but part of the reason we came to Jesus was we were hoping to get God on our side. And we actually pray to Jesus to help us get those things that we think will really make us whole and complete and find purpose and significance. And anxiety is ultimately related to your fear of losing something that you think you can't live without. And the only thing you can't live without is Jesus. That's it. When your life doesn't turn out, when your year doesn't turn out, when your day doesn't turn out, for some reason we think we know better than God how our life should be going. And we forget, for whatever reason, that we have a sovereign God. Now, I'm no rocket scientist, but if it appears that you don't have control of your life, you probably don't have control of your life. There's things you can do, but deep down inside, you know, that the only thing that truly lasts is God. And the pseudo-saviors that we attach ourselves to are temporary. Your soul knows that, and that's why we are disintegrating. You're only as solid and durable as that in which or in whom you have placed your ultimate trust. I mean, everybody, you know, latches onto something. We need to latch onto the eternal, because when we latch onto the things that disintegrate in life, we disintegrate. Does that make sense? The soul is eternal. We are eternal. We need to attach ourselves to God who's eternal. I once read an article that said, beautiful people, this is interesting, beautiful people are more likely to commit suicide because when they get older, they lose their looks. I mean, if you have attached yourself to how good you're looking, you know, how good you look, you know, I am a visual image that you deteriorate with age, okay? That's what I'm here for, let you know. I mean, everything starts moving south, right? And your hair starts falling out. I mean, that's life. That's the way it is. You look the best you're ever going to look right now. You're welcome. I mean, here's what I'm learning, and often the hard way, about God. If the Bible says and teaches that our whole life is about this divine romance between us and God, this divine romance, that ultimately God wants us in an intimate relationship with him, I've learned that once you come in and say, I will follow you, God, he will spend, listen to this, please, he will spend the rest of your life destroying your lesser loves. The things that compete with him as your ultimate passion, he will spend your life frustrating. It's a deliberate, induced frustration. So everything that you've trusted in, all those things that you've hoped, that you're hoping God will help you get because you think those things will truly save you, instead, God takes them away from you. Because you will never know that Jesus is all you need until he is all you have. Then your soul can be healed and the depression and the anxiety ceases. I mean, you know why they call it selfies, right? Right? Because they can't spell narcissism. It's not about you or me. It's not. And as long as you think it is, there will be depression and anxiety and fear and frustration that you're going to lose something that you think you can't live without. Jesus said, you gain your life how? How do you gain your life? Let it go. By letting it go, by fixing your gaze on something that's bigger than yourself. And when you do that, all the frustration and depression and anxiety and the things in your life stabilize at that point. And you get a true picture of what this world is really about. That you're about what God's about. And as long as you fight and stress, trying to gain what you think is rightfully yours, you'll disintegrate from the inside out because your soul knows. Because you can't fool your soul. It knows what you're living for. You can't fool it. And if you attach yourself to something that is temporal, your soul knows it's disintegrating. But if you let it all go and give your life fully and completely to God, where you say, God, I'm taking every day as it comes. You are large and in charge, you know, and I'm serving you, God, you will find peace. And you will get to the place where, you know, you won't care what people think about you, because this is about truly living for an audience of one. What does it matter what people think about you? It's very freeing. That's what happened to Leah. Let me tell you the end of the story, and then we'll close up. Leah started praying. And you'll say, well, how do you know that, Keith? Well, let me explain. We know this because she started referring to her time with God as Yahweh in the scripture instead of Elohim, a word for God, Yahweh or Elohim. And Elohim is a more generic term for God. Scholars want to know how she knew his name. And the truth is, she knew his name Yahweh because she started to pray and seek God. And somewhere along the line, guess what happened to her? Genesis 29, verse 35. She has her last child. His name is Judah, which means praise. And she said this, and I quote, "This time I will praise the Lord." She says, "I got it. I figured it out, God. It took me a long time. This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. And look what happens next. And then she stopped having children. Well, you say, well, why? Why would she do that? Because she no longer needs to have children to prove that she matters. Her hope was in God. She took the deepest, most passionate desires of her heart, took them away from her husband, and put them now onto God. And if you want to live a life free of depression and anxiety and fear, it happens when you attach yourself to something that is eternal. Put your hope in God and praise his name. Let go of your idols and hold on to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the power of your word. I pray our ultimate passion would be a relationship with you. When that happens, all our other pursuits will fall into their proper place. Forgive us in areas where we have put things and others above you. As we live for you, an audience of one, we will find peace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.